Good morning.
Shall we open our Bibles this morning to the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1? And the subject for our consideration today is the prayer for knowledge. Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who do believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What wonderful, regal, and majestic language we have in this beautiful prayer of the Apostle Paul. This epistle has been called the Epistle to the Epistle in the Heavenlies, or the Epistle of the Heavenlies, written by the Apostle Paul when he was a prisoner in Rome. Not really in prison exactly, but he was under house arrest. He was permitted to rent his own home, but he was chained to a soldier guard, but was permitted a great deal of liberty in receiving visitors and in teaching the word of God to those who came to visit him and in communicating to other churches by letters. While he was in prison, he received a gift from some saints out there in Macedonia, and it was brought to him by one of the messengers, Epaphroditus. This dear brother traveled many, many miles to bring this gift to the Apostle Paul. And in appreciation for their kindness and the ministry of Epaphroditus in bringing this gift with great difficulty to his own life, in fact, he sat down and wrote a letter which we know now as the Letter to the Philippians. About the same time, Paul heard word from Colossae that there were some difficulties and heresies being propounded there, and to meet that danger, he sat down and wrote a letter to the Colossian Christians and sent it by the hand of one Tychicus. At the same time, there was a young man there whom Paul had met, doubtless in association with his prison experience, by the name of Onesimus, who was a runaway slave, and Paul had pointed him to Christ, and he happened to know his master living back there in the Macedonian area. And so he writes a letter to the master of the slave, and it is known as the letter to Philemon. There were other Christians around that same provincial district, and Paul desired to minister to them at the same time, and he sends another letter with them by the hand of Tychicus. It was really a kind of a circular letter to be sent around the churches in that area. We know it in our New Testament as the letter to the Ephesians, that which we have read this morning. So these are called the prison epistles: Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians. Now at this point in Paul's history, he is nearing the end of his ministry and indeed of his life. His life is almost all in the past tense. He's looking back upon it with the benefits of wisdom and experience. And spiritually, he is in the heavenly places in Christ. So he's looking at life in retrospect, and he's looking at heaven in prospect, and he sees the values of time and this life in the aspect of eternity. And from this high spiritual pinnacle of his experience, his horizon is very wide. And he speaks of from before the foundation of the world in this letter. He speaks of now. He speaks of the dispensation of the fullness of times, and then he looks away beyond and he speaks of to the ages of ages. Paul is really sweeping the whole landscape of history and of time in this letter. And from this vantage point, when with all the experience and wisdom of life that he has learned and the knowledge of God he has obtained, and from this heavenly standpoint, he is deeply exercised to pray for the saints of God. And so in this chapter we have the great prayer of the Apostle Paul for knowledge. There are two prayers in this epistle, and this evening in the will of the Lord we shall look at the other one in chapter 3. This prayer seems to fall under three heads very obviously. There is first of all the inspiration for the prayer. What really inspired him to pray this prayer? Then there is at the opening the ascription of God in his prayer. As we have pointed out, it is always important for us when we come across a prayer in the Bible to notice the form of ascription by which God is addressed. Then we have the petition itself, the body of the prayer. Let's look then at the inspiration from God. What really inspired Paul to burst out into this great prayer? We see at the beginning of verse 15 the word wherefore. That is, as a result of what we have just been considering previously, he says, as a result of this, he says, I pray. What was he considering? What has he just been looking at? Well, he has been reminding the Ephesian saints that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, in the third verse of the letter. He reminds the Ephesian Christians that they and we all, believers, were purposed by the Father in eternity. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He tells the Ephesians in verse 7, that we have been provided for by the Son in history, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And in verse 13, he reminds them that we are preserved by the Spirit experientially. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And here he reminds all our hearts that we have been the special ministrations of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All these blessings, however, are designed for the divine glory. In each of these cases, verse 6, you will notice, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. In verse 14, at the end of the verse, unto the praise of his glory. Now, with such thoughts of the divine munificence, the overwhelming beneficence of Almighty God, in that we have been brought into the greatest quantity of blessings, all spiritual blessings. Blessings of the highest possible quality. They are spiritual blessings, identified with the noblest locality, heavenly places, and all bound up in the greatest person in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul says, wherefore, in the light of all of this, let's pray. And he engages in this wonderful prayer. But, immediately a question rises in our mind. If we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, what is there left to pray for? What do we pray for if we have everything? What possibly can Paul ask for these Ephesian saints? If the knowledge of all the blessings is theirs, or at least potentially theirs, what can we pray for that is greater than this? Well, of course, Paul prays for the knowledge of the blesser himself. The knowledge of the blessings is one thing, but the knowledge of the blesser is infinitely more. We noticed this briefly in our study yesterday. And so Paul engages in a prayer for knowledge, the knowledge of the blesser himself. Notice now the ascription of God by which he engages in prayer. It is twofold in this particular prayer. Verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just think of this ascription of God for a moment. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is really soaring into transcending heights in this prayer. He's really soaring high. Think of these words now. The God of our Lord. What can that possibly mean? God of very God. The altitudes of majesty seem to soar above us, and the expanses of eternity spread out before us. Here is something to do with the infinities of eternity. The God of our Lord. If, in fact, no earthly language can describe him, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, what kind of an ascription is this? The God of our Lord. Really, these words are infinitely above and beyond the vanishing point of human wisdom. It is the expression of a heart that is really soaring into heavenly places in Christ. You see, Paul is about to make a very great request. Therefore, it is fitting that he should address God in the most expansive terms and recognize his infinite greatness as he draws near to make this request. The second part of his ascription is the Father of glory. Paul is going to make a request relative to glory. So he addresses the Father of glory. That is the source of all glory. There are glories in the heavens and glories on the earth. There are glories that we see every day. In a beautiful place like this, we see spread before us on every hand glories of the God of heaven in creation. Bushes covered with flowers. Beautiful manifestations of the handiwork of God. And mind you, this earth is under the curse. What must it ever have been before it was ever touched by the curse and the fall? And we stand amazed at the beauty of a little flower, at the wonders of a sunset, or a sunrise if you're early enough like Brother Willie, to get up in the morning and see these beautiful things. All these glories, every single glory, is a manifestation of the God who made it possible. All glories began in him. He is the source of all glory, the Father of glory. We saw the other evening that the glory of God did not dwell with the patriarchs, but visited them on occasions. Not until Moses completed the tabernacle did the glory of God reside in the midst of his people, moving with them through all the vicissitudes of the wilderness journey until at last they entered into the land of promise, when no longer did they need the tent of meeting, and it was folded up finally, never to be opened again, but they built a permanent structure. And there in the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the glory of God resided still in the midst of his people. Until we notice between chapters 8 and 11 of the book of Ezekiel, the glory of God departed, reluctantly departed from his people because their wisdom, their worship had degenerated and God could no longer identify himself with them. And the glory of God was never seen resident on earth again until that night in the hills of Judea when the angel of the Lord shone round about those shepherd men and the glory of God came upon them and they were so afraid. But the glory of God came to reside on earth again in the person of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is resident all the glory of God, the Father of glory. And so Paul is going to make a request relative to glory. So he addresses the Father of glory. Now before he gets right into the petition, there's a very important thing that Paul has learned in life and in his prayers. And here is a lesson for all of us to learn. Paul, first of all, prays for an essential capacity to receive the blessing. And he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you not the spirit of wisdom, the definite article is not really there in the text, but a spirit of wisdom. Not the Holy Spirit, but a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now what is the essential capacity? As a preparation to receive the blessing, it is a spirit of wisdom and revelation. This is an important lesson for us to learn. Briefly mentioned, I think, one evening in our studies, that every blessing we seek from God must have the capacity to receive it, the corresponding capacity to receive it. If we speak to the Lord in heaven and ask for great blessings, then he must develop our capacity to receive that blessing. And if the blessing does not come instantaneously, then it is because the Spirit of God is working in our lives to develop this capacity and to make us ready to receive that blessing. What is the capacity? First, there must be life from God. We cannot seek these great blessings for those who are not saved, who do not possess eternal life to begin with. Eternal life is, first of all, the great capacity, the means by which we are ready to receive the blessings. But there must be also communion with God. If anything has come in to break that communion, those lines of communion must be repaired. And there must be communion with God to receive the blessing. And there must be submission to God. Submission to his word in all its aspects if we are to receive the blessing of the Lord. Great blessings require a great capacity to receive it. You remember the Lord Jesus said to the disciples that there were many things he wanted to say to them, but he says, ye cannot bear them now. That word to bear is the word to bear as a burden. For there are some blessings, if we were to receive them, before our capacity is developed, that blessing would only be a burden to us. We do not have the spiritual muscle, as it were, to receive the fullness of God's blessing. And so while we may pray for great blessings, the Spirit of God must work in our lives to develop this capacity within us, our spiritual capacity to receive the blessing. The work of God's Holy Spirit is various in our lives. It's a ministry of comfort and a ministry of instruction, a ministry of building up, of edification, a ministry of conviction when we have sinned. Now, so long as there is unforgiven sin in our lives, then the Spirit of God is not working on this development process. He has to lay down the developing tools, if I may say so, and take up the convicting instrument until this matter is right between our souls and God, and then he takes up the developing instruments again, that our life may be developed and enlarged and ready to receive the great blessings for which we pray. Well then, what is this great blessing? Paul has prayed for wisdom and for revelation. What is wisdom? Wisdom might be said in a natural sense to be the capacity to intelligently apply knowledge. Intelligence is native ability. It's what we're born with. Knowledge is what we acquire as a result of this intelligence. But wisdom is the capacity to apply that knowledge intelligently. In the spiritual sense, when we think of spiritual wisdom, it is the spiritual capacity to receive divine truth and to apply it intelligently in our lives. That's spiritual wisdom. The Bible says that not all great men are wise men. It ought to be that as we grow in grace and in knowledge, we ought to grow in wisdom also. But wisdom is a gift from God. It is not something that happens automatically as we grow older in the Christian life. And so we are taught that we are to pray for wisdom if we are conscious that we lack it. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. So wisdom is something for which we have to ask God, that we might receive that wisdom, that we might spiritually appropriate these wonderful truths and apply them intelligently in our life. Revelation. I'm so happy that the knowledge of God does not come by intellectual capacity nor by academic qualification, for that would greatly limit many of us ordinary folks. But the knowledge of God comes by revelation. The Lord Jesus prayed one day, I thank thee, O God, O Lord, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Revelation, even to little children, a revelation of divine truth. So Paul prays for revelation. Having prayed for the capacity, wisdom, and revelation, now he lays hold upon God for the consequence of this prayer. The heart of the prayer, the knowledge of him. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you his spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Remember in John 17, when we were looking at that wonderful chapter, the Lord Jesus prays, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And in that little expression we discover that this is the intent of eternal life, and this is the content of eternal life, and this is the extent of eternal life. The intent of eternal life is that we might know God. This is why we have the gift of eternal life. That the human soul may realize its fulfillment in knowing and enjoying the God for whom and by whom he was created. It is the content of eternal life. This is what eternal life is made up of. The constant search after the knowledge of God in his word, and in the experiences of life as the Spirit reveals God to the soul. But this is the extent of eternal life. There is nothing beyond this for the believer. This is the continuing, ongoing blessing for which we shall dwell in unending ages. It is my conviction that as we engage ourselves in eternity, and I like Darby's translation, he speaks not of eternity but ages of ages. Eternity for us, creatures of time, is made up of ages of ages. Only God dwells in an unchanging eternity with neither past nor present nor future. But we as creatures will process through eternity by ages of ages of ages, eons of eons. And it is my conviction that each age of those eternal ages will be characterized by a special revelation of God. God will reveal himself, the Father and the Son, through the eternal Spirit to the hearts and minds and redeemed spirits in the glory. And that particular revelation will give us the theme for all the songs of heaven and all the service through those ages, for that particular age, which will come to a glorious climax, doubtless, in great songs of hallelujah and praise, which will usher in another age and another revelation of the infinite God. And so wave after wave of revelation of a God that knows no ending or limitation will bless the souls of the redeemed through ages of ages. And this is life eternal, that they might know God. And through those endless ages, we will forever be thrilled as we go from fount to fount of pure delight and discover fresh beauties in our glorious Lord, fresh wonders of the Father's glory. And through the eternal Spirit, we shall love him and praise him and serve him with these great themes revealed to us by the Spirit of God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. And so Paul prays that now on earth, before we ever get to heaven, we have the great privilege of entering into this blessing. Here and now, not only in the glory, but here and now, that we might know him. Not know about him, that's theology, but to know God. This is what Paul is praying for. As a result of this knowledge, we see that there will be an enlightened character. As a product of this, prayer being answered, the character will be enlightened. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding, and that word really is the heart. The eyes of your heart being enlightened, that ye may know. Then follows three great things that we are to know. The eyes of your heart being enlightened. When a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and is born again by the operation of the Holy Spirit, he's given a sixth sense that the unbeliever does not possess. And it's called the eye of the heart. With the physical eye, we see what is temporal and tangible. But with the eye of the heart, we see that which is invisible to the natural eye. It says of Moses that he saw him who was invisible. Now, how could such a thing ever be? That's a paradox. How can you see what is invisible? Well, he was enabled to see with the eye of the heart. A spiritual vision is given to the people of God. And this inner eye, this capacity to see divine truth and to discern spiritual things, comes to us as a result of the ministry of God's Holy Spirit, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. It's not so much that new objects meet our gaze that we did not see before, but rather that truths doubtless that we have seen on the page of Holy Scripture, we are given a deeper perception of them. We are able to apprehend, to understand hitherto difficult things as the Spirit of God opens the eye of the heart to these beautiful things. This, of course, is what happens at the moment of salvation. How many times we have sat with someone seeking after God's salvation, and when God saves that precious soul, they say, "I see it now." What happened? The eye of the heart was opened to see divine truth. What is this that we are to see? First of all, the hope of his calling. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, one, what is the hope of his calling. That is the call of God in the gospel. When God sends out the gospel call, it is not just a call to salvation from the penalty of sin, but it is an expansive call that is filled with hope, and in particular, what is spoken of is the blessed hope. When we shall actually be caught up into the very presence of our Savior and into our eternal home. The hope of our calling is really threefold, isn't it? It's the hope of the rapture, to be caught up into the presence of the Lord and to be instantly transformed. It is the hope of reunion with loved ones that have gone before. And it is the hope of resemblance with Christ. When we see him, we shall be like him. Here is the great hope of the believer. And we are to discern this hope in such a way that as we enjoy it, our lives will be affected by it. The second thing that we are being prayed for here that we might see is the riches, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, at the end of verse 18. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, Paul here is praying that the people of God might enter into God's thoughts about his people. Surely the highest form of worship comes as a result of us entering into God's thoughts about his Son. And the highest form of spiritual wisdom is to enter into God's thoughts about his saints. If we could see God's people from God's point of view, that would be a very wise thing for all of us. We think of our satisfaction in the things of God so much of the time. We see things from our point of view and what would satisfy us. But just think of the satisfaction that God receives, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and think of what it's going to mean for the Lord Jesus. I love that verse in Isaiah 53, what a picture it presents to us. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. We so often think of, I shall be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. But what must it ever be for the Lord Jesus when he will be satisfied? When at last he will look down upon everything in its proper place. The nation of Israel, the nations of the earth, the redeemed of heaven, all gathered before him in glittering array. And as he, our beloved Lord, looks into the faces of his beloved at last, and sees imprinted in them the beauty of his own countenance, the work finished, the fruit of Calvary, then will be brought to pass that saying, he shall be satisfied. What a moment for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are called to enter into his thoughts about his beloved saints. We were reminded in the early part of the chapter that his people were the project of the design of the Father. They are the object of the sacrificial love of the Son, and they are the subject of the divine protection of the Holy Spirit. Then he prays that we may know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. In this prayer, and in particular the prayer in chapter 3, as we shall see, Paul is really robbing the bank of language. He's searching for superlatives on every hand. If only he can multiply our appreciation of the greatness of these things. And here he uses such a superlative, the exceeding greatness of his power. He prays that we may know this power in all its exceeding greatness. You see, he's calling on us to enter into heavenly thoughts, to enter into the thoughts of God, enter into the mind of God, to begin to think great thoughts and expansive appreciations. But it's one thing to have a heavenly perception of things, but it's another thing to walk it out in shoe leather down here on the earth. And so Paul knows that there's something we need, and that's a power to live here on earth in the light of the revelation of these heavenly things. And so this he prays. That we may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. He says it is exceedingly great, this power. In what way is it exceedingly great? Well, it is the power that God used to raise his son from the dead and to set him at his own right hand in heavenly places and to subject all things under him and to exalt him in the glory. So we see that this power is fourfold. It is resurrection power. That's in relation to death. Chapter 2 and verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. The same power that God used to raise his beloved son from the dead was the very same power he used to bring us out of the place of death and put us into contact with himself. The very same power. But he says, I want you to know this. Resurrection power here and now. What a picture this is in Lazarus. The Lord Jesus stands before the grave and he calls, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth, bound hand and foot, and his face covered with a napkin. That's a picture of resurrection life. It is a walk that is an unnatural walk, a walk not identified with the natural principles of things. Loose him and let him go. And his face covered with a napkin. I suppose many gathered round there to see what Lazarus would look like. After all, he's been dead and corrupting for 4 days. I wonder what he'll look like. Will he look as sick as he was when he was laid in the grave? Or will he have all the vigor of youth? And I suppose they wondered what he would look like. And when he came out, I suppose they were disappointed. For it says his face was covered with a napkin. And I think the lesson in there is most interesting. What is it? Those who walk in the power of resurrection life say, as Paul did, not I, but Christ. Don't look at me, look at Christ. And the evidence of those who are living the life that is described in this beautiful prayer is that they are constantly pointing to Christ, constantly attracting men and women, not to themselves, but to Christ in them, the hope of glory. Resurrection life. And this life is elevating life. That is in relation to nature. Chapter 2 and verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. As God raised his son up from the dead and then set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, so in a very wonderful way, the believers have also been raised up together and seated together in heavenly places in Christ. I confess, this is a scripture I have a very small appreciation of. I really don't grasp all the implications of this wonderful truth. Oh, that I may, and oh, that you may, enter into the meaning of this glorious text that we are now in the mind and in the purposes of God, seated together with Christ in heavenly places. And if we lived in the light of that, my, what a different aspect we would have of the things of this earth. What different priorities and values we would have. I had a series of meetings not long ago in a city far from here. And one evening, about the second last evening of the series, a brother appeared I had not seen at any of the meetings. And as he was going out in a jovial way, he said to me, "Sorry I wasn't out last night to the meeting. I had to play basketball." Or bowl, I guess. "I had to go bowling," he said. I confess, I was a little disturbed. The meeting was well filled. The meetings had been very well attended and quite widely advertised. And we'd had a good time as we examined the Word. But going out the door for this brother to say, "Sorry I wasn't out at the meeting last night, I went bowling." I said, "Well, brother, I guess it's all a matter of priorities." He says, "Yes, it really is." He says, "They needed me on the team." I said no more. And I really couldn't, because who am I? The Lord knows my poor wicked heart well enough. But oh, if we entered into the truth of this glorious power, elevating us above the transient toys of this old world, my, what a different set of Christians we would be. What a different set of values and priorities we would have. Things that seem so important to us and for which we strive and struggle here would soon slip away from us if we entered into this wonderful truth that by the mighty power with which God raised us from the dead, He has actually, in His purposes, seated us with Christ in heavenly places. What a different aspect we would get on things. I still do a little flying at times. And being near Niagara Falls, some of our friends come through. I like to take them over and let them see the falls from 1,500 feet. And it's a beautiful view. A few summers ago, we had a very beautiful harvest of dandelions on our lawn. We had the nicest harvest of the neighborhood. And no matter what you did with them, there they were the next day, smiling as usual. And we couldn't get rid of them very well. And they looked awful. Really, we did have a rough-looking lawn that summer. But you know, from 1,500 feet, when I flew over the house, it looked beautiful. It was the nicest-looking lawn in the whole neighborhood. You see, the altitude gave us a different viewpoint. And I'm sure that if we saw one another from this altitude, and from this aspect, and if we saw situations and circumstances from the heavenly viewpoint, I think we'd have an entirely different view of life and an entirely happier and more joyful existence. Paul says, "I want you to know this power. Resurrection power relative to death. Elevating power relative to nature." And he says it is subjecting power relative to powers far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. Subjecting power. And we are reminded in chapter 6 and verse 12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And Paul wants us to know this mighty power of God that will give us the victory over these powers in our daily life. And then he says it is exalting power. And hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And this is in relation to God. And the end of chapter 2 we discover that we are building together for an habitation of God. Oh, the dignity of being part of this wonderful system, designed by God out of eternity, made possible by the death of Christ in time, preserved in it by the power of the Holy Spirit through our experience in this life. And oh, that we might rise and enter into the possessions that are now ours, by virtue of the work of Christ. Paul prays, oh, that you might know these things, and above all knowing, get this knowledge, the knowledge and enjoyment of God Himself, even beyond His blessings. May it be so in my life and in yours. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we thank Thee for this great prayer of Thy servant long ago. And as we look into its expansiveness, its vastness, its great altitudes and spiritual ambition, we lament, some of us, that our prayers are so constricted, so intensely personal, so parochial, so little. Oh, Lord, deliver us from littleness of heart, smallness of thought, of little appreciations of Thee and of Thy people. And we ask Thee now that Thou wilt enlarge our scanty thoughts to know the wonders Thou hast wrought. Unloose our stammering tongues to tell Thy love immense, unsearchable. And grant us to enter into these things, Lord, that these will not just be sermons preached or lectures listened to, but that these contemplations of Thy word might vitally affect us, that we might never be the same again. O Lord, bless Thy word and make these things real in our experience for the glory of the Lord Jesus. O that we may know Thee and enjoy Thee from day to day and bask our souls in the glory of Thy presence and see things from the heavenly point of view. Do help us, Father, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus.